Now the main point in what is being said is this. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the holy places and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Please be seated. The word of God is precious. It's everything we say it is. So it's important to read it, but then not to be like that memory verse that we were doing earlier in the service, and we don't know what we're roasting and what the game is that we may miss the roast of. Let me just gobble up sections of scripture, and we say it's very precious, but it doesn't even make sense to us. We need to diligently look into the meaning of the words and phrases. And the book of Hebrews is more carefully understood when you study the Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch, and in the Pentateuch especially the book of Leviticus. So please do that. We've been going from chapter through to chapter, and we've covered 7 chapters, and the epistle moves to even more clarity. God is present in His holy place, and in that presence of God, where God is in Shekinah glory, Christ stands and even takes His seat in that holy presence. You've got to grasp that. It's absolutely mind-boggling to think about God's presence. When Isaiah saw God, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, or Ezekiel saw God, they were perplexed. Isaiah says he was broken to a point of even using a word which is woe, meaning cursed. And he said he had come apart. I am undone, he said. It's equivalent to having a traumatic nervous breakdown. Christ is in God's presence. And the amazing truth of the book of Hebrews, indeed the whole Bible, repeatedly, especially in the New Testament, as we get into enjoying the finished work of Christ, the amazing thing is that Jesus invites us to come into that presence, to be with Him, even while we are here on earth. Now you're living a absolutely un-Christian life. I didn't say non-Christian life, un-Christian life. When you don't absorb that and enjoy that, to be in the heavenlies with Christ right now, even before you die, So Christ takes us there to live in abandoned obedience to God's word. And as we capture the truths, these truths with our minds prayerfully, we've got to realize that we need to be 100% settled in our walk with God. You can't have one foot on a worldly lifestyle and one foot on Christ. No half measures. It must be all or nothing with God. So in chapter 8, the first verses, the author of this epistle is speaking about us having a better sanctuary. Now remember, the tabernacle in the Old Testament was a mobile. It kept moving with the people as they wandered 40 years in the wilderness, but it was also called the presence, especially the sanctum sanctorum, or the holy of holies, the most holy place. It was also known and called the sanctuary. And what the author to this epistle is saying is, we have a better sanctuary in Jesus Christ. He himself is the sanctuary. More than taking us to a place which is God's presence, when we are in him, we are in his sanctuary. We are tabernacled with Christ. And he is tabernacled with us. We are to live in that heavenly presence consciously while we live on earth waiting to go to heaven. In verse 1 it says, now the main point in what is being said in all the 7 chapters that we have tackled so far, what is the main point of the letter to the Hebrews? And it's not just the first 7 chapters, it goes on till the end of this letter. What is the main point? The sum total of what is being taught in the Hebrew epistle is this. What is it? We have a high priest just like this, fitting all that we have said about a high priest in character, in attributes, in capability, in power, in effectiveness, in sufficiency. This is all about, everything we've taught in the Hebrew epistle is all about Jesus being the sufficient high priest, the adequate high priest. Why do we have such a high priest? Why is this the main point? It's because, what does it say in verse 1? This is repetition. And repetition is good. He is seated, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The phrase, the majesty, is speaking about, very specifically speaking about Almighty God, God the Father. He is the majesty. Not only because he is king and because he is sovereign, but when you come into his presence, even have a glimpse of the presence of Almighty God, El Shaddai, he is glorious. He is radiant in holiness. He is beyond comprehension
He is awesome. How big is your concept about God? Who is God? And so here, the author calls him the majesty in the heavens. Seated at the right hand of God. This statement about Jesus sitting down, having taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high, is in stark contrast to the earthly priests who served on earth, who were mortal, who were weak. Very, very different from them. Jesus is in heaven. The risen Jesus is in heaven. Remember everything that has been said in the seven chapters gone by. He rose from the dead. He is exalted. He is glorious. And he is at the right hand, which means he has been given supreme authority and power. He is ruling the universe. Jesus sat down. The priests remained standing on earth. When they were offering the sacrifices once a year, the atoning sacrifice was made by the chief priest, who would go fearfully into the most holy place and remain standing. Never sat down. Repeated every year, each and every year, by every succeeding high priest, because high priests, being human and mortal, they died and were replaced. But what happened with Jesus after he had offered himself as the once for all spotless, sinless Lamb of God? He is exalted to the heavens. And he is seated. Not only does that signify that he has the highest authority in heaven and on earth, but it also means his work is over. Remember, he cried on the cross, "It is finished." His work is over. He's in heaven. God the Father has accepted his finished work on behalf of us. The price has been paid. His wrath has been removed from us. Christ has finished completely the work of saving us from our sins. And he sits down. Having finished the work, there is therefore no more guilt and no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does verse 1 say in chapter 8? Of the book of Hebrews, this is the high priest that we have. The Hebrew believers who are reading this epistle are therefore given great encouragement that in contrast to their earthly priest, Jesus is far more superior, far more sufficient than all their former Jewish religion and priests with all the sacrifices. Now think further about where Jesus is seated in the presence of God. We began thinking about that as I began this message. But in the Old Testament times, that presence of God was always in the Holy of Holies, behind the veil of the temple, hidden from the eyes of the public. And only the high priest went, and only once a year, with great fear and trembling, to make the atoning sacrifice. And when he was making that atoning sacrifice, he was hidden from public view. The veil covered the presence of God and the sacrifice that was being made at the mercy seat in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. In contrast, Jesus sacrificed, offered himself in the open, in public view. The whole thing was observed by all those who were there from beginning to end. There was no veil covering the act of Jesus offering himself for us as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then Jesus rose again, went to heaven, is exalted there, and actually takes us with him to be in heaven when we trust in him. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6 to see this. The Apostle Paul reiterates what is true of the Christian experience. If you are in Christ, if you are born again, if you are saved, if you know your sins are forgiven, if you've received Jesus into your heart, whatever phrase you might use to speak about your salvation experience, Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 onward says this: but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love by which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did he do? He made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And look at verse 6. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where are you seated? I mean, are you conscious that when Christ rose from the dead and when he saved you from your sins, when you turned from your sins and trusted in him, he has placed you with him on the same level of the heavenly place to sit with him in that glorious presence of God? The tense in Ephesians chapter 2, which we just read, verses 4 to 6, the tense, the grammatical tense, teaches us that this has already happened in your present status. This is your present status right now. Because that is true, then there is an exhortation. An exhortation related to this that is also logical and true. And that exhortation is in Colossians chapter 3. Turn there with me. Verses 1 and 2. If, it says, if then you have been raised with Christ. Don't forget what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, 4, 5 and 6. Colossians chapter 3 verse 1 and 2 is saying, if Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 to 6 is true, if you have been raised with Christ, seek. Is that an exhortation? Seek. The onus is on you. And the tense means this should be a continuous pursuit of your life. You never stop and pause. You never press the pause button in your life and say, I don't have time now for this. I've got to do my work. I've got to cook. I've got to take that call. When you are cooking, when you're taking that call, when you're walking, when you're sleeping, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all in the name of Jesus Christ, right? To the glory of God. That's what it says. Seek. the things that are above, where Christ is. Where is he? Seated at the right hand of God. And then see verse 2 of Colossians chapter 3. Set your minds. Fix it. Unshakably. Which means this is a permanent fixation. You're obsessed with this. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So what are you bothered about all the time? Why is it not Christ? Why is there no fixation? And everybody in your family and your close circle of friends should be saying, why are you so obsessed with Christ? You should say, that's the love of my life. That's where I dwell. I am heavenly minded. Hopefully not, therefore, of no earthly use. But while I am of immense earthly use, it's only because I am heavenly minded. Listen, you are not behaving. You're not behaving as those who are seated with God in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Nor are you setting your mind on things that are above, and not on things that are below, when you are so committed and constantly concerned with your career growth. With your savings and securities for the future. Investments and all the other things of this earth, which those who don't have Christ are prone, and they have a right to worry about it. I mean, let them do all the worrying. What are you worrying about? Where's your faith? Where's your trust? Have you set your mind on things above and not on things below? What were you really thinking? Were you thinking clearly when I gave that call last Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and you may have stood up indicating that you are giving up all that you are and have to Jesus Christ? Really? Christ knows when you are half-hearted or that you do it without saying, hey, this is a once and for all irrevocable commitment that I'm making. And if it is half-hearted and if it is forgotten, it's a commitment that you forget. And you have to make another commitment. You need another day of surrender. And you don't need another reflection. Then Christ rejects those kinds of confused commitments. With Christ, it must be clear. The transaction must be clean. It's either all or nothing. We read in Luke chapter 14, you cannot. It's not maybe you cannot. It's you cannot be my disciple. Move out of the way. Go home. Do something else. But don't follow me, says Jesus. Half measures will bring you no blessing. In fact, you will be periodically riddled with guilt and shame. And maybe you will, because of that, slowly get hard-hearted and say, I'm a failure, I can't do it. Because you really don't understand grace. Christ gave all. That's grace. I didn't deserve his giving all. And when you surrender all to Christ, it's not you are surrendering by your own effort, it's because what you've understood is the overwhelming grace and love of God upon you. in keeping with, congruent with what Christ has done for me, I let go of all for Him. We're back in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2. It says, not only is He there seated at the right hand of God in the majesty on high, with the majesty on high, but He is a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. What does that mean? That Jesus is the minister in the holy place, in the holy places, in the true tent set up by the Lord and not man. We have to go back to understand this, to how God instructed Moses to build a mobile tabernacle for the worship of Yahweh in the wilderness. And remember, that mobile tabernacle became the replica, the prototype for the temple built in Jerusalem by King Solomon. All the way from Exodus chapter 25 to chapter 40, give the details of the instructions and the building of the moving tabernacle in the wilderness called the sanctuary. Or here in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 2, the tent of meeting, where the Holy of Holies was a special place where God came. And in the wilderness, when God's presence came into the Holy of Holies, there was a pillar of cloud, or in the night, a pillar of fire that hovered over it. In 25 of Exodus, chapter 25, verse 8, you don't need to go there, but it says this, and let them make me a sanctuary. Why? Because I may dwell in their midst. In chapter 35 of Exodus, verse 21, it says, they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. Now compare that with what it says in Hebrews 8 verse 2. And do you see the holy places mentioned there? The true tabernacle, or the tent, which the Lord pitched, not man. When the Bible speaks of Jesus seated at the right hand of God, obviously He is in the presence of God. Where God is, that place is His sanctuary. Not only is Christ in the sanctuary, as I've said this, let me repeat it, He invites and takes us right into God's presence, into the sanctuary. And this becomes even more deeply profound when we realize that Jesus Himself is our dwelling place, is our tabernacle. We must live in Christ. That's being a Christian, to abide in Christ. John chapter 15, for instance. Abide in me. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, it's not with me, but in me. That's deeply profound. You need to take time to reflect on it, understand it, and then allow yourself to be immersed in Christ, in Him, so that He envelops you, encompasses you. Colossians speaks about our lives are hid with Christ in God. But let me give you a few verses from John's Gospel and one verse from his epistle. Note down these verses. Don't take time to flip your pages. But in John 6, verse 56, Jesus said, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. What does it mean to eat his flesh? It's not Holy Communion. Eat his flesh. Drink his blood. We are not supposed to be cannibals. It means to be deeply intimate, not with Christ, but that intimacy should be in Christ, living in Him. In that same Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 17, it says, when the Holy Spirit comes, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him. Now you have to pause there and think about this. Do you really know the Holy Spirit intimately? Who is the Holy Spirit? What do you think of the Holy Spirit? How do you relate to the Holy Spirit? Jesus said, but you know Him. Why? Because He dwells with you and will be in you. Do you have that kind of relationship with God, the Holy Spirit? In chapter 14, that same chapter of John, verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him. Who's this? In the previous verse, it was the Holy Spirit. Now it is, My Father will come to the obedient Christian and make our home with Him. Jesus, the Son, and God the Father, and the Holy Spirit all come and live in you. We were just talking about us living in Christ. Now, we are living in Christ. Christ and the Spirit and the Father are living in us. It's both ways. In John's Gospel, chapter 17, Jesus is praying, and part of His prayer to the Father in verse 23 is this, John 17, 23. I in them and you in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent Me and love them even as you loved Me, so that Christ being in the Father and the Father being in Christ and us becoming perfectly one in them and they in us, you know what impact that will have? Look at verse 23 or listen to it carefully. The world may know that you sent Me. The world will know that Jesus came from the Father, and the world will also know that God the Father loved us even as He loved, with the same love, His Son, the Lord Jesus. And in His epistle, first epistle, John wrote in chapter 2 and verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you, for if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. How can you have residence in the Son and in the Father? How can you reside, live in the Father and in the Son? It says very clearly, very practically, if what message you have heard, the gospel. And the gospel is not just John 3:16, but the Bible. The whole Bible, the teaching of the whole Bible abides in you. And you follow the teachings of the Bible, you will be living in the Father and in the Son. But the Bible takes this further. We individually and collectively, and we must never forget the essential contribution of each other to enjoy this intimacy with God. We individually and collectively, as His body, the church, are the tabernacle in which the triune God dwells. In both the letters Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, first, in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Within you, whom you have from God, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In your body, who lives? God Himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore your body should be pure, because it's the dwelling place of God. In the second letter to the Corinthian church, again chapter 6, verse 14 onwards, it calls for separation from everybody and everything that is not Christian. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 onwards. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or the devil? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Why do you get so close to unbelievers? It's very clear in the Word of God. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Look at verse 17 and underline it. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them. Get out from their midst. Be separate. And that means there should be a distinct division between them and you. Touch no unclean thing. See, it's conditional. Then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Please take this seriously. You will not enjoy the blessing of belonging to Christ and being his son or his daughter if you do not separate from all that is in the world. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 19 onwards, it says this: So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints. You are fellow citizens with the saints while you are citizens of this country and need to interact with unbelievers. You are really citizens with the saints and members of the family of God. Is that your distinct commitment and identity, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, see, it's not just individually, but corporately as a family of God, the church, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. See, we are the temple. And the temple where the Lord dwells, in him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God wants to live in us and amongst us. And so you are already, just in case you don't know, again and again, the Bible says, do you not know? You are, by virtue, if you claim to be born again, you are already, but you must live in the heavenly environment, right in the presence of God, moment by moment, every breath you take, even when you are not aware and you're fast asleep. Both the Ephesians and the Colossians passages underline this truth. So I don't want to read it again. Don't lose consciousness about this and go back to living in the world's environment. There's warnings, right? Warning after warning. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, And the pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of the Father abides forever. James chapter 4, verse 4. Memorize these verses. Let it sink in and keep convicting you. James 4, 4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You choose. So whatever the Hebrew epistle is teaching in application, these things must happen in your obedience. That's the call Jesus gave in Luke chapter 14. Forsake all relationships. Forsake all possessions and follow me. You should not wait. You should not wait until God takes away your health or your wealth or your possessions or your loved ones and then say, "I'm learning to live without these things." When are you learning to live without these things? Only when God takes them away? Or even when you have them? Have you become so fond of Christ that these things, whether God has taken them away or God has abundantly blessed you, mean nothing to you? Because they are temporary blessings. The permanent blessings are in the heavenlies. They're spiritual blessings. However healthy you are, that physical body is going to die one day. However wealthy you are, one day you will die and leave it to somebody else. Ecclesiastes says, your own son is an idiot. Doesn't know how to use all your wealth that you sweated and earned. Your car, your things, your ambitions, everything will go. What lasts forever? Don't wait for God to take it away and then say, "He's refining me. He's refining you right now, weaning you away from loving these things." Just like eternal life begins when? Eternal life begins as soon as you are regenerated. Those who speak of living for Christ alone must understand that that begins as soon as eternal life begins. And you can't with the same mouth say, "I'm living for Christ alone," and say, "But I need to be practical." Your parents might tell you, "You've got to be practical." Your friends will tell you, "You've got to be practical." Everyone tells you, "You've got to be practical. Too much religion, too much spirituality. Come on, get down to earth, be practical." That's humbug, really. Be spiritual. You're too practical, everybody, in planning to be secure in this world. And when you're that practical to be secure in this world, you are living in contradiction to Jesus Christ. Dr. Schaefer and his wife, Edith Schaefer, had one principle in their life. Anyone who sees us and how we live should have only one explanation for the existence of Dr. Schaefer and Edith Schaefer, that there is a God. Not they have connections. We are with Christ in the sanctuary, in the presence of God.
Everything else is dross. But we continue to live on earth very, very capably, much more usefully. We can outlive, outthink, outlove anyone in this world when our minds are fixed on Christ, on things above. We live on earth while being intimately part of heaven. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. What is the author trying to tell us? He's simply making the point that priests have only one main job, and that one main job is to offer gifts and sacrifices, right? What gift and sacrifice has Jesus to offer? Never forget, verse 3 is connected to verse 1. He's already where? Not on earth, but in heaven. Why? Because he has already offered himself as the sacrifice for sins once for all, as the eternal heavenly priest. And so Christ has no need to offer any more sacrifices. Those priests on earth needed to keep on offering sacrifices. And when the letter to the Hebrews was being written, there was the temple. It had not yet been destroyed. Hebrews was written before AD 70. So the Jews who were reading this epistle were going to the temple and making those offerings and sacrifices. And they had, many of them believed in Jesus, but were going back because of persecution. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, think about what you're doing. You have a better high priest in Jesus Christ. His sacrifices of himself accomplished salvation for our sins permanently. Turn to the previous chapter in verse 27, Hebrews 7, 27. And read with me as you look at it. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Hey, Jewish believers, don't give up Christ and go back to your Jewish temple. Why? Because if Christ was on earth, and he's no longer on earth, it would be impossible for him to be a high priest. Why? Because high priests were an established order of priests after Levi, the tribe of Levi. Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. I've already taught you this. So he would not qualify to be a priest. Jesus is in heaven. He's finished his work. He's seated at the right hand of God. He is the sufficient offering to be offered no more. He is of the order of Melchizedek, superseding the Levitical high priests. He is superior and better than them. Let's go back and remind ourselves about what he had written in chapter 7, verse 11 onwards. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priests, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? When there is a change of priesthood, there is also a change in the law. Verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe of Judah, Moses had nothing to say about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life.
And then he quotes Psalm 104, "You are a priest forever by the order of Melchizedek." What's the main point? Jesus is the main point. Jewish believers, don't forsake Christ and backslide back to your old religion. Why? Verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews chapter 8 says, they serve a copy. They are just a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." The copy, the shadow. You understand what a copy is? You know what a shadow is? It's not the real thing. So everything you did in Jewish religion, all the offerings, the priests, the sacrifice, were appointed by God. God gave a pattern from heaven. And that pattern is now in heaven. The shadow and copy is what you were doing on earth and still continue to do in the temple in Jerusalem. You know, 30 to 50 chapters of the Old Testament are devoted to the details about constructing and building the tabernacle, in contrast to only 2 chapters given to explain and inform us about the creation of the heavens and the earth. So obviously God wants us to know more about the tabernacle than the creation, even though the creation is referred to all over the place in the Bible. The tabernacle occupies so much space. We need to study the tabernacle. Every part of its furnishings, the outer and inner places, as well as the Holy of Holies, every holy utensil, the mercy seat, the showbread, the menorah, the altar of incense, the rituals, the offerings, the sacrifices, pointed Israel every time they went to the tabernacle. And every day of atonement, it pointed to Christ, who was to come. And what the Hebrew epistle is saying, Christ has come, and you put your trust in Him, and now you're going away from Him. Never go away from Jesus. He is not the copy, He's the real thing. Verse 6, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. What's He saying here? The whole point, verse 1 of chapter 8, right? The whole point is what? It's climaxing. Through His death and resurrection, Jesus has obtained, look at verse 6, Jesus has obtained what? A much more excellent ministry. What is ministry? It's service. What has Jesus done in His ministry to you? He has brought you salvation from sin forever when you put your trust in Him. And this excellent salvation is based on the new covenant, which was sealed with His blood. Remember, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He said, "This is the New Testament, the New Covenant in My blood." My death seals this new covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is a promise from God. And what does verse 6 say? It is enacted. This covenant, this promise, is enacted on better promises. What is the better promise? It started in chapter 12 of Genesis to Abraham. Leave your kindred, leave your country, and go to the place that I will show you. And that place was Canaan on earth. But the true Canaan is heaven. The promised land for the Jews was on earth. Jerusalem became the capital of the promised land. And it resembles for us heaven. Follow Christ and get to heaven. You cannot know God. You cannot draw close to God without Jesus Christ. Look at the word. It says in verse 6, He mediates. He mediates. He is the mediator. Better mediator. The more efficient mediator. The only mediator between sinful man and the holy God. Why? Because only and only Jesus is God. No one else is God. And only Jesus is God who became flesh and dwelt among us, not just to dwell among us, but one day to go to the cross and be our sin offering. Only Jesus. And why did he die on the cross? It was to appease God's wrath and turn away God's wrath from us. He took the full brunt of the wrath of God on Calvary. Only he did. And so God turned his face from his son that moment when Christ called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And now in Christ, when we trust in Christ, we not only have forgiveness of sins, but we have acceptance by God. Our sins are paid for in full. Complete payment, complete punishment. There is therefore no condemnation for you and I. And wonder of wonders, we can sit with Christ in the heavenlies, right now. So my question as I end is not only are you saved, but saved ones, are you moment by moment setting your minds on things about where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father? And are you enjoying being in the heavenlies consciously while you are occupied with the things on earth? Really? Our Father, we thank you. We really thank you that your word does not leave us blurred, both in the truths it teaches us, but also in its application for our obedience. And not only just obedience, Lord, that can be so legalistic, but obedience that really gives us rich dividends in the experience of joy. We think of the psalmist who says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. Give us that joy moment by moment as we consciously appropriate being with Christ, in Christ, and knowing His being in us. We pray in His precious name. Amen.